John chapter 19, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 27, so not the entire chapter. And we will focus this morning on the calls to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, 'Behold the man!' When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, 'From whence art thou?' Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate saith unto him, 'Dost thou not speak unto me? Knowest not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?' Jesus answered, 'Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.' And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaketh against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title was read then by many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Therefore they said among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Help us, O God. We depend upon you and the work and ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit of Christ to open the Scripture to our hearts. Lord, we know that it is your will that we see Jesus clearly and worship him faithfully and rightly. But Father, we confess our weakness and our inability to do so apart from your grace and your help. And so we pray for understanding, enlightenment, but especially we pray for a moving of our hearts. Lord, open our hearts and make them larger to take in more of Jesus. And we ask also that you do your saving, converting work in the hearts of any who are here today who need Christ. We pray for the young children here among us, that in your timing, Lord, you will likewise draw them to know you. We commit ourselves to you now, Father. Ask you to do what you're pleased to do. We'll give you thanks for it. We pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are, as you may have noted, three calls to behold Christ. The third one uttered by Him Himself to His mother. And so we want to consider that, and especially on a day when we observe the Lord's table. I think it's particularly important, and this is certainly in the Lord's providence that we have this subject matter today before we come to the Lord's Supper. Because what are we supposed to do in the Lord's Supper? We're not supposed to think about, well, I'll just get a tiny little wafer to crunch on and a little bit of grape juice. We're supposed to think on Christ. We're supposed to behold Him. We're supposed to look on Him and remember His sacrifice. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to proclaim His death till He comes. And so we are encouraged and more than that, commanded as we observe the Lord's Supper to look on Jesus, to behold Him. Now, that's a good older word that we don't use much in our language. We don't usually say to one another, would you behold that car out there going down the road? But behold is a good old word because it means more than simply to cast your eyes upon something. It means to consider what you see. It means to focus intently. It means to not have a passing glance, but to really intently look upon someone or something. And that's why there's so many beholds in the Bible, particularly in the Authorized, is because, again, the call is to think about what you're looking at. And that's what we want to do this morning. And so the first admonition given is given by Pilate himself, of course, in the fifth verse. Now, I dug into that in the first hour in more detail, and so if you missed that, you may want to listen to the sermon audio recording. It'll be up this week. So we won't take a lot of time on this point because I spent the whole first hour of that time on it. But Pilate says, behold the man. As I said at the beginning of the first hour, there is a place in Jerusalem where there's an archway. And it is entitled, has been entitled by the church throughout history, the Ecce Homo Arch. That's for the Latin equivalent of behold the man. It supposedly is the actual place where Jesus was brought forth and Pilate uttered this statement. Now we know when Pilate says this, he's only considering Jesus as a man. That's all he knows. However, at this point, he has begun to see that this man is not like any other I've ever interrogated or have to deal with. He's still not understanding, obviously, his deity. He doesn't have faith and repentance granted to him by God. And so he sees Jesus certainly as a human being only, and yet he begins to think, this man is different than most men I know or have had any experience with. But he still only sees Jesus that way. When we are called, God's people are called to behold the man Jesus Christ, then we must remember, for example, 1 Timothy 2:5, right? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Beholding this man is to behold the God-man. Yes, man in every sense of the word, as far as flesh and blood, as far as being touched with infirmities, as we talked about in the first hour, laughing, crying, being sorrowful, being tired, hunger, thirst, all those things that are part of our flesh, yet without sin, which is the one distinguishing characteristic of Jesus as far as in the flesh. I'll just note here what we covered in detail and move on in the first hour. In Hebrews 2:14-17, just jot that down. You can look it up later. We're told three things about Jesus as He came in the flesh. He partook of flesh and blood. He took on Himself the seed of Abraham. And thirdly, He was made like unto His brethren. And remember, when we come across the word like or as, that's comparative language. So it doesn't mean He was exactly human in every sense of the word like we are, but it does mean He was made like unto His brethren, that He might sympathize with us, that He might be touched with our infirmities, that as Paul says in Hebrews, that He might run to help those who are tempted because He Himself suffered in that way. Behold the man. The man Christ Jesus. He was not some spirit form that appeared to have a body, as the Gnostics taught, nor was He one who left off His godhood to become man and then took it back when He left His manhood and went back to heaven, as some heresies have taught. But He was fully the God-man. And so, when Pilate points to Him, he is only pointing in reference to His flesh and blood. He doesn't understand anymore. We must understand more. Look upon Jesus as the one, again, who came and took our flesh and blood that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. Also, that there might be a perfect body to be offered as the perfect sacrifice. God had declared long ago, particularly in the book of Leviticus, that He had given the blood as an atonement upon the altar for your souls. God said it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And therefore, the Redeemer had to have flesh and blood in order to shed that blood and die for us. Behold that man. Secondly, Pilate again speaks in the 14th verse when Jesus is brought out. And by this point, he's pretty much made up his mind that he's not going to be able to resist the rabble of the Jews who are calling for Jesus' death. He's still trying to enforce his own innocence in the whole situation and to continue to say, I don't see anything in this man that's worthy of death. But he knows that the clock is ticking. And he knows that the overwhelming pressure of the crowd is going to force him to have to give him over to their demands for his death. And so he says, certainly not because he sees Jesus this way, but because he wants to mock the Jews. Remember that Pilate, as a Roman governor, didn't have very much love for Jews. In fact, it's a great condescension on his part that he comes out of his judgment hall to talk to them in the courtyard because he realizes they couldn't come in into a Gentile dwelling or they would be defiled and couldn't eat the Passover. So he kind of gives them that. But he's not one who thinks much of the Jews. And so in verse 14, when he says, behold your king, he's not saying, I think that. In fact, he's saying, I know you hate that. And so for that very reason, that's what I'm going to call him. And it says in verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover. At about the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, straight up, he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Now we've sung about the king this morning. And that's wonderful. And we talked about the king and his kingdom last week, didn't we? The kingdom, as Jesus said back in the previous chapter in verse 36, my kingdom's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. But make no mistake about it, because it's a spiritual kingdom and does not have horses and armies or tanks and planes and whatever to enforce its rule, it is no less a king over a kingdom. In fact, it is more a king over a kingdom. Let me remind us again, and we don't think this way because we're human, and we're still in the flesh, but let me remind us that the spiritual realities around us are the true realities because they exist forever. And the realities that we see and touch and feel and go through are not the real realities because one day they'll be gone. So the true reality of this kingdom is because it is spiritual. But this king is not only spiritual. In fact, as we sung about it a moment ago, and as Julie played in the offertory, he still inhabits that body, though now glorified, still bearing the wounds that once caused his death. And so there is a personal king, and we're called to behold him as that, and that really connects with the lordship of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And I've said this before, I won't go into a long discussion of it, but back in the 80s, there was the lordship controversy within confessing Christendom, as it's called. And Dr. Ryrie wrote a book saying to call on people to accept Jesus as Lord or submit to Him as Lord is a work. It's work salvation. You can't do that. Salvation is all of grace. MacArthur gave his book and said, that's what the Bible says. You must confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead to be saved. Well, obviously MacArthur's right. Not because it's MacArthur, but because it's what the Bible says. So when we talk about Jesus being king, we are referring to His lordship, His absolute sovereign rule. In fact, one of the words that's used in the New Testament when we have the word Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, is the word we get our word despot from. D-E-S-P-O-T. Now, in general usage, a despot means somebody that is such an overbearing, controlling ruler that nobody can breathe unless he gives them permission. Now, that's not a picture of Christ, except in the fact of His rule. And in that way, it is a picture of Christ, because He does absolutely control everyone and everything all the time. Nothing left to chance, nothing that He just simply says, well, I'm not sure what's going to happen there, but I'll let it play its and run out of its course. No. He's either sovereign overall or He's not sovereign at all. Right? And so when we submit to the king, when we behold our king, we are looking on one who has absolute power, total autocrat, self-ruler. But he is a good king. In fact, he is the greatest, the best, the most loving, most compassionate, most benefiting king that there could be. He does not rule with an iron hand over his subjects to make them suffer. He rules with an absolute guiding and controlling hand of love to make them rejoice. That's what he does. And everything that's ordered in our lives, dear ones, is ordered by him. And those tough times and those troubles and those sufferings and those sorrows are all designed by the hand of the good king to make us more like him. And so we understand that when we're called to behold the king, we are seeing one who is indeed the most gracious, most wonderful king. Why would we not willingly, lovingly submit to him completely, right? The only reason we don't want to is because of two things. First of all, we still possess a little bit of that rebellious nature, even after we're converted. And secondly, we really don't understand who and what he is. We really don't know him. Now, you may think you do, and we all get to thinking we do at times, but just remember the Apostle Paul. If there's anybody we could pick, especially out of the New Testament era, that we would answer the question, who really knew Christ while he was on earth? Probably most everybody's number one answer would be Paul. It'd be mine. And yet, what does he say near the end of his life? Oh, that I may, what? Know him. That I may know him. Paul, if you don't know him, where am I? Right? But it points out the fact that we never stop learning Christ. Not in this life. And I don't think we will in eternity either. Because even in glorified perfect bodies, we're still always creatures. And he's still always creator. We will never fully know him. But what a wondrous, joyous journey for all eternity to keep on knowing more of Jesus, right? It ought to make us want to more down here. Let me read at this point. I didn't plan to, but let me read Psalm 110. I just want to do that. If you want to follow me there. Psalm 110. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament from the Psalter, portions of it. Psalm 110. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, that is Adonai, or Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Doesn't sound like anything passive there to me, does it, you? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's how you got saved, by the way. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head, that is, in victory. Jesus Christ, the victor. Not only is he king, but he's king priest. Which is why Melchizedek is such an important character in the book of Genesis and then mentioned in the book of Hebrews at some length, of which we know very little, really. We know enough to know that he is a perfect type. When you say perfect, obviously he wasn't God. But the clearest type of Jesus' ultimate offices married together of king, priest, and prophet. Those are the three offices of Jesus. And when Pilate says, behold your king, that helps us refer to the first one, his kingship. But also to remember from Psalm 110 that the priesthood is committed to him. The perfect priesthood, the singular priesthood, the eternal priesthood that God the Father has committed to the Son to always be interceding for you and me and all who believe. He is the king. Psalm 2, the nations are in an uproar and the peoples conspire together against the Lord and against his Mashiach, his anointed one, his Messiah. The Lord laughs in the heavens and says, you guys are too late. I've already installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. Never been a time when Jesus wasn't king. He was king right then, as he'd always been, when he's being interrogated by Pilate. We saw that last chapter, last Sunday, right? Are you a king then? You say I'm a king. And for this was I born, and for this I came into the world.
to testify the truth.
What truth? The eternal truth that I've always been and always will be the King. Capital K. And of course, in the Revelation in chapter 19, as John is given the vision of his glorious return, it says on his robe and on his thigh, this title is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold the King today, the good and gracious and loving King, but also the King of wrath and judgment upon sinners who do not repent. Thirdly, we see down in verse 26, Jesus' admonition to His mother Mary to behold her son. So the third behold is after behold the man and behold your king, behold your son. Now while that was personal from Jesus to Mary at that moment, there's a broader picture. See, He is a son for us as well. Yes, He's Lord, He's King, He is sovereign, but He's also son. Right? Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us. Who's the us? The redeemed. Unto us what? A son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And one of the names of that son is Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. So when Mary is challenged by the Lord Jesus as he hangs there between heaven and earth, about to give up his spirit and die for the sins of his people, he says, behold your son. So again, when we see it in the broader picture, Jesus is not only saying to his mother Mary, look at the one whom you gave physical birth to, whom you raised and nurtured. He's saying, look at the son given to all believers, the Son of God. The Son of God, that phrase or a form of it, occurs over 60 times in the New Testament. Son of God. He is that uniquely. We are sons of God, little s, plural. He is the Son of God, capital S, singular, in a way that no one else can be. He is the Son. So we are to behold Him as the Son given and the child born. Now the fourth behold is not found in our text, but you'll be familiar with it when I refer to it. It's found in Isaiah chapter 40, if you'd like to turn there. Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just begin in verse 1. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfortably, or speak to the very heart of Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The implication is she's received double grace for all her sins. Do you know that every one of us got that too? We didn't just get just barely enough grace on the meter to cover our sins. We got double grace. That more than covered our sins. And that's true for everyone who believes in Jesus. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that brings good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. That's the fourth behold, that while it doesn't occur as far as the words in John 19, it is everywhere there. The man Christ Jesus is the mediator between God the Father and men. The King Christ Jesus, as I've taken time to elaborate on, is the absolute ruler over all God has made and all that exists. The Son is God, because we already referred to Isaiah's prophecy concerning that. This Son given to us is the everlasting Father. He is God. He is God. John 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. If you want a verse, one single verse, to very graciously, and let me emphasize that and underline it, very graciously and lovingly deal with JWs if they come and knock on your door, that's the one to go to. Ask them to explain that. If Jesus is a created being, as they teach, then how can He say, I and my Father are one? Now, you may have to explain to them, and don't worry about the fact that you can't really claim to be a Greek scholar, because I can't either. You can just say, do the research yourself, that word in the original means one in essence and existence. It doesn't mean that two parties are agreeing together, hooking arms and walking down the road. It's not that kind of one. It's, as Jesus said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? And so, when we behold our God, we are looking at Jesus. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 telling us that we see the light of the glory of God where? In the face of Christ. God is a spirit and has not a body like man. God is light, and in Him is no darkness whatsoever. So if you want to see God, you can't look up to the heavenly throne and perceive something with your eyes, either your physical or spiritual or mental eyes. But you can look at Jesus by faith in the Scripture, as we're doing this morning, and you see God. You see God. Because He is indeed God. And so, we are to behold Him. In chapter 20 and verse 17, after Jesus is raised, He says to the disciples, or tells Mary to tell the disciples, at the end of verse 17, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So even Jesus beholds God as His God, His Father, and yet He is God. And He's the God we behold. Look on Jesus and you will see the Father. You won't see the Father any other way. Bunyan said, some imagine that the Father's grace is so much that they can go directly to Him, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and no one can come to Him except through the Son. And that's true. And that's the sad thing about all who profess to believe the God of the Bible, but believe that Jesus is not necessary and essential in order to attain life, in order to be forgiven. That's the sad thing, because there is no way to the Father but through the Son. So may we behold Him continually. And as we come to the ordinance here in a few moments, may we be focused on Jesus Christ. For He said in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. No other Savior. Let's bow our heads. Thank you.